Thank you, Sonny. Shall we rise for the reading of God's Word? Today's passage is coming from Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 through 9. For he did not subject to angels the world to come, concerning which we are speaking, but one has testified somewhere, saying, "What is man that you remember him, or the son of man that you are concerned about him? You have made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, and have appointed him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him. But we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone." Thank you. You may be seated.
Well, the book of Hebrews, the writer, through the Spirit of God, is desiring to take us out of the realm of that which is superficial and into the realm of that which is real. He's bringing us to a place in which we don't trust in the shadows, but we trust in the rock. There's a very real difference all the way through the book of Hebrews as he begins to convey. In fact, he'll use the term shadows repeatedly throughout the text, referring to, of course, the physical things of the earth in which man oftentimes puts his trust in. He turns to him and he says, these are not real things. Therefore, they're not enduring things. Therefore, they're not things that will work in your life. In other words, he's writing to people that are growing weary. As Paul writes in Galatians chapter 4, do not grow weary in well-doing. There is a tendency to get overwhelmed by our life and by the things that happen. Of course, the world itself begins to come upon us and we feel like, I'm just not up for this. I'm feeling weak. I'm feeling overwhelmed. I'm feeling frail. I'm feeling weary. I don't think I can do this anymore. And so he writes to them in particular in Hebrews chapter 10, and he says, you have need of endurance. It is the word endurance that he'll repeat over and over and over again. And if in fact you want to convey to somebody that there is something enduring, you have to take them to the foundations of that endurance. And that's what exactly he does in the beginning of Hebrews. He takes us to the foundation of our endurance. That is Jesus Christ himself. He is the only eternal one. As Hebrews will say, he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is not the created one, but he is the one who created all things. And by him and for him, as Colossians will say, all things have been created. So if you want something enduring, you have to hook up with that which is everlasting. If in fact you hook up with anything that is not everlasting, whatever you have will not endure. And the difficulties of our life cause us to wear down, don't they? I'm reminded of this in Mark chapter 4, where it talks about the parable of soils. And as you read in this particular example of the parable of soils, it talks in specific of two that make reference to the fact that man grows weary. That there is a time when man receives the word of God and he goes, wow, this is the word of God. It's such a wonderful thing. And scripture says that he receives it with joy. In fact, the way that it's put in Mark chapter 4, verse 16, I'll just read it to you. It says, the rocky soil immediately receives the word of God with joy. How wonderful. Christ came to save me. Yeah, it's a wonderful message. It's a wonderful message. But the question is, do you really believe it? Oh, yeah, I believe it. Yeah, this is great. Chicken on Sunday, you know. I mean, you can think of all the benefits that you get with, but did you really believe? See, that's the question. Did you really believe? The passage goes on and says this, but the problem is they have no firm root, for they are only temporary. And when affliction and persecution arises because of the word, they immediately fall away. No firm root, not real. It talks about the seed that falls among the thorns, and it says, the worries of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, the desires for other things begin to choke out the word. What do you really believe in? Paul writes in 2 Timothy in chapter 4, verse 10, and he says, Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me. How do we know that we have real faith? One of the things that the writer of Hebrews is going to be conveying is that true faith will always, always endure. We have a salvation that we have anchored into that is real. The evidence of that reality is endurance. See, this is why James will say in James chapter 1, consider it all joy when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces the reality of your faith, endurance, because that's the reality. Otherwise, you know, you could say that you believe, but is it really true? Peter talks about this in 1 Peter, and if you just take a moment, turn there. In 1 Peter, he begins to describe this real faith that you and I have anchored into. In chapter 1, 1 Peter, it reads this way in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to what? A living, confident expectation. We know this is true. Why do you know it's true? Well, it's not the evidence that I see, you know. As I oftentimes share about the Gospel of John, and was sharing today in the new members class, the whole purpose, I believe, of the Gospel of John is to reveal to us that faith has nothing to do with visual evidence. It has everything to do with your desires. And whatever you desire is what you're going to believe in. So Jesus calls out to Peter and he goes, do you love me? Do you really desire me? Because if you desire me, you'll put all of your trust in me. Because faith and trust always are anchored in a relationship. They're not anchored in the visual. See? That's why sometimes a mother's child gets in trouble and, you know your boy's, oh, not my boy. Well, did you just see what he took? No, he would never take that. It's in his hand. You know, doesn't seem to matter. But in 1 Peter chapter 1, it says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. This is something real. To obtain an inheritance, if you look at the phrase, which is imperishable, undefiled, will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, protected by my savvy. No, not protected by me. Not protected by anything that I do. It's not protected by anything that I own. It's protected by the power of God. If I receive his gift and it's his power in me, then who protects me? Who saved me? He did. Who protects me? He does. How do I know I have the real? I don't know. Let's find out. So we go through perseverance. We go through trials. And he says this in verse 6. In this, you greatly rejoice. If for now, a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials. You can almost hear Peter going, no big deal. So you lost an arm. No big deal. A head over there. That the proof of your faith being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Christ. And though you do not see him now, you still love him. What is this confidence that you have? That even though you go through great tribulation, you seem to grow stronger. Where does that come from? And any believer would have to ultimately say, I have no idea how this happens. But I can tell you this, I feel stronger in my faith. I feel like I love God more, and I'm ready for the next one. And you go, you're not getting tired? No, I think I'm getting stronger. See? Consider it all joy when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect, complete, lacking in nothing. You actually grow stronger with the tribulation, with the trials. It does not wear down a true believer. It strengthens them. The resistance strengthens him. It is the very evidence of the real within him. It is the argument of the writer of Hebrews. How do you know that you have the real within you? Well, you're going to endure. Therefore, it is very important for him to establish how real the power of Christ is. Oftentimes think of a passage in Proverbs 24:10. It says, if you are weary or weak in the time of distress, your strength is limited. Now, I know that sounds kind of axiomatic, but the point of the matter is that he's saying you're anchored in the wrong source of strength. You're anchored in a limited force. Because if trials come along and you find yourself running out, then obviously you're not connected to God, because God doesn't run out. His source is ever encouraging and strengthening. And so there is a clear difference between being anchored in a shadow, which doesn't hold, and anchored in a rock, which does. And that's what the writer of Hebrews will say. We have this rock, both sure and steadfast, an anchor for our souls. So when we come to Hebrews in chapter 2, he reveals to us that this salvation is an eternal salvation. Why? Because it's rooted in the eternal one. As you go back into chapter 1, that has already been established, right? Even the angels are created beings. Ezekiel tells us this. They will perish, but you remain the same. The text reads this way in verse 10 of chapter 1. And thou, Lord, in the beginning didst lay the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thy hands. They will perish, but thou remainest. You are the forever one. You remain. They will all wear out as a mantle. They will be rolled out as a garment to be changed. Verse 12, but thou art the same. Thy years never come to an end. He is conveying that you better anchor into the eternal one. If you want to last, you have to somehow attach yourself to the only one that's eternal. In him, we live and breathe and have our existence. And you cannot be sustained without the eternal one. This is his foundational point. As you come into chapter 2, therefore, he says, in light of this, since we have this absolute salvation, you must not marginalize or ignore this. In other words, you and I can't mix this salvation with any other salvation. There is no other name by which you must be saved. Why? Because there's no other eternal one. There's no one that proclaims that they will give you everlasting life. There's no one that can do that. No one has the wherewithal. There is no one that has that eternal. So the text says, for this reason, we must pay much closer attention. Because the law, the only thing it could do is produce a marginal change in your life, because it was temporary. And his contrast is going to be, the law is temporary. It was never meant to be eternal. What God was always looking for was the heart, and that's eternal. So you have this temporary law proclaimed by the created angels, or as scripture tells us, ordained by the angels. We'll just read the text. For this reason, we must pay much closer attention, verse 1 of chapter 2, to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense, how shall we escape if we neglect something that is far greater? Because the only thing the angel could do is punish you in this temporary. But they cannot hold you accountable in the eternal. They are not over that. How do you know that? Well, that's this chapter. Because this next paragraph they're going to be looking at makes reference to the fact that God did not place them in charge of the world to come. They are guardians of the temporary. And the law is a guardian of the temporary. It tells you, don't do this, don't do that. But it is only temporary. And God has not given them sovereign control. In fact, through the person of Christ, he has rescued you from the results of the judgment of the temporary. It is Christ that has saved you from the decrees against you. Take a moment and look with me in Colossians chapter 1. Or actually jump into chapter 2. It tells us that in him, you and I have been made complete. Who is him? Well, verse 10 is Christ, as he starts off in verse 6. As therefore you've received Christ Jesus, walk in him. Then it tells us in verse 9, in him, that is Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, right? Now look at verse 10 with me. And in him you have been made complete. He is the head over what? All rule and all authority. That would mean any judgment or accusation that is brought against you, he is over that. Now, if you drop on into verse 14, it reads this way. He has canceled out the certificate of debts consisting of, if you look, of decrees against us. What are the decrees against us? Well, it's all the laws that you broke. All the laws that you broke, they're decrees against you. And who's going to hold you accountable? Angels are going to hold you accountable. You went against the law of God. God is righteous. They're going to hold you accountable for it. Why? Because their job is to sustain the legitimacy of righteousness. They're always declaring, holy, holy, holy is God. You can't cross this line. You crossed it. I crossed it. There are decrees against us, a lot of them against us, some of us more than others, but there's a lot of decrees against us. If you look in the passage, it says this, but he canceled out the certificate. Know what it says? Of the decrees against us, which was hostile toward us. That's hostile towards us. The wages of sin is death. Right, that's hostile. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Now look at the next phrase. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities that were holding us accountable. And as we talked about last week, in particular, Satan being the chief accuser of the brethren. In other words, he's a prosecuting attorney. Does he have every right to prosecute? Yes, I'm guilty. But Christ has met the debt. And that's why, if you take a moment, look with me in Romans chapter 3. It says in verse 19, if you pick up with me, which, by the way, if you read up to this point, it says everybody's a sinner, right? So, okay, so we're already there. We already know that. And everybody knows that we're in trouble, right? Yeah, because what does verse 10 say? There's none righteous. Okay, so if you're the one that thinks you are, that last phrase is for you, not even one. So then in verse 19, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be closed. One of the main purposes of the law, to shut your mouth. That's one of the main purposes of the law. I think I'm pretty good. The law comes out, maybe not. So it's closing your mouth. Then it goes on and says this, and all the world becomes accountable to God because the law says, here it is. This is what you did. This is what you didn't do. Because by the works of the law, what's obvious? No flesh shall be justified in the sight of God. For through the law only comes what? The knowledge. That's the only thing the law could do. The law couldn't save you. It could just tell you where you're wrong. But now, verse 21, and this is the relieving part of the text, but now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. Now what we now see is, in order for the accusations to be dropped, a greater righteousness has to be elevated, that is superior to the law of the angels. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. In other words, the law and the prophets cannot argue with this righteousness. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as an atoning victim, propitiation is the word, in his blood through faith. In other words, price paid, righteousness upheld, but it takes it to a greater level, that righteousness not only in perfection, but righteousness and love meet together, which make it a superior righteousness to the angels. Because the only thing that the angels could produce is a righteousness born out of fear and a righteousness born out of performance. That's the only thing that they could bring to the table. But what Christ brings is a righteousness born out of grace, a righteousness born out of love. And it becomes a more powerful, and God elevates that standard above the angels. It's the only standard that could be above the angels. How do you trump perfect? The only way you can trump perfect is love. Now, love trumps because it is not only perfect, but it loves. And all decisions are made in this. So now Christ sits at the right hand of God, and all rule and authority are now under this authority. And now God is holding us accountable according to the heart, not according to rote. He's holding us according to love, not according to fear. And it is a different standard that he elevates. Why is it important that I know that these authorities are subjected to him? Because there's a very real, rare tendency on all of us to begin to get overwhelmed by our failings, by our weaknesses. And then the God of this world has those that begin to declare, well, you're not so good after all. You have all these sins against you. You have all these things. Remember, he's the accuser of the brethren. So why is it so important that I understand that all rule and all authority has been subjugated under Jesus, so that God would relieve you of that guilt and you could continue in that enduring to the end? Because once again, it's that enduring to the end that reveals the real. So if you look with me, we pick up in Hebrews chapter 2. That was an introduction. We pick up in Hebrews chapter 2 and in verse 5, in which he actually gives the parallel again between Jesus and the angels. And he's saying, but God didn't give the angels power over you in the realm of the eternal. It's a great text. We'll read here in verse 5. For he did not subject or subordinate, I'll put it that way, he did not subject or subordinate to angels the world to come, concerning which we are speaking. In other words, they have no authority in the eternal realm. They have been pushed aside, and the declaration by God to them is price paid, they are holy, you have no leg to stand on. In other words, back away, step away, no more accusations. And then he begins to actually quote from a psalm, and we'll look at the psalm in just a minute, as he quotes from the psalm in verse 6. But one has testified somewhere, saying, what is man that thou rememberest him? Or the son of man that thou art concerned about him? Thou hast made him for a little while lower than the angels. Thou hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou hast anointed him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things, look at the phrase, all things. This is the all-encompassing. Let's put all things in subjection under his feet. For in subjecting what? All things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. Wow. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him, but we do see him who made all things. It's a great passage because the reminder is that no longer is there any, or as Romans would put it in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation in Christ Jesus. Why is this so important? And once again, I reiterate, the reason it's so important is one of the reasons why people begin failing is because guilt begins creeping up and hitting them over the head. And they begin to feel so pushed down, they go, there's just no way I'm going to get out of this. There's just no way. Have you forgotten your salvation? Our salvation is not our righteousness. It is His. It was Him that redeemed us. It was not by the works of the flesh. No flesh shall be justified. You say, well, Pastor Gary, you're giving me license to sin. I'm not giving you license to sin because I believe that if you have the real thing in you, you won't want to sin. And that's what happens a lot of times. We get the cart before the horse. Oh, I got to be perfect. I got to be perfect. And therefore, you know, I'm going to strive to be perfect. Just stop striving to be perfect. That's a bogus perception. Strive to love God, and He will make you perfect. He'll change your heart. And you'll begin to reveal, He'll begin to reveal in you something real. Everything that you do will be real. And you go, well, how do I know it's real? He goes, I'm glad you asked, because you're going to endure. And we're going to see how this plays out. I want us to go all the way back to the psalm in which this is quoted. And personally, the way that it's worded within Hebrews is, it says, and I think Steve has oftentimes mentioned this, but one has testified somewhere saying, you know, well, he knows where the text is. Why doesn't he just say, well, it's in Psalm 8? Why didn't he just say that? I can tell you why. Because I believe what he's stating is that when the psalmist is writing this, he has no idea the ramifications of what he is writing. The Spirit of God is writing through him. As Peter will say, you know, these are things the prophets were trying to figure out, trying to find out. Angels are longing to look into. They can't completely understand, but they know, yeah, but this is what's on my heart. You know, it's sort of like Job where he goes, I know things look really terrible, but somehow I know that in my flesh I will yet see God, and I know my Redeemer lives. It's like, I don't know how this, could he perceive that God would die on the cross for him? Could he perceive that? He could not perceive anything like that. Could he perceive resurrection? No resurrection had ever taken place at that time when Job was alive. Somehow he knew that this was true. Well, in Psalm chapter 8, the psalmist begins to write, and he writes in a particular context, and it's that context that I just want to take a moment and talk to you about in Psalm chapter 8. And if you look at the top of your psalms, it actually gives most of your Bibles, I think, will have a little bit of history to it, if I can put it that way. It says, the Lord's glory, man's dignity, mine says at the very top, but more specifically, for the choir director. See that? That's actual scripture. That's not your commentaries putting that in. That's actual scripture. And it says, for the choir director on the gittith. You see that? Now, what that is an instrument. But and then it goes on, it says, a psalm of David. So it's letting us know whose psalm it is. Why is David playing on this particular instrument? And I would say, because he's pointing to what he's feeling. This particular instrument is an instrument from Gath. Now, for some of you, it probably doesn't mean anything, but Gath is a territory or a city in specific of the Philistines. So David has gotten this instrument from the giants, the great men. If you want to feel insignificant, we had this guy at Biola University when I was going there, he was 8'1". You want to feel insignificant, stand next to a guy 8'1". You feel very, very small. You feel like you're maybe at his kneecap. But someone that big is eclipsing the sun. And you look up to him. Can you imagine being around the giants of the Philistines? Can you imagine feeling small and insignificant in the realm? And David clearly, even at his early stages. Well, if you look at the passage, he begins to turn to an even higher source. and that is the majesty of God shown in the universe. And if you really want to feel tiny, just look at the stars, and you begin to sense that. So the psalm reads this way, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is thy name in all the earth, who hast displayed thy splendor above the heavens. It's a great picture. And then he interjects something very, very strange. The phrase is, from the mouth of infants and nursing babes, thou hast established strength. Now we know that David, when he was a young lad, says, we're not going to let this giant get away with this, are we? And God somehow rescued the children of Israel through this kid. You go, that doesn't make any sense. How could you? There's no way that little kid can rescue us from that big giant. There's just no way that that can happen. David sees this in a perspective as he begins to reflect on the vessels that God uses. And he's acutely aware that David did not win any battle because of his greatness and stature. But he is very much aware of the fact that God uses the simple, and he elevates them. God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And it's almost as if, like David's going, isn't it strange the way God works? He looks for the most insignificant, that which is the least, and he says, you will become the most powerful. How could, I don't even think that way. And he actually uses a phrase, and I want you to kind of underline it in your verse. He has established, see the word there? Established strength. Now, that word is almost fundamentally what he's been saying, what he's going to say all the way through, whether he talks about the moon and the stars, thou hast ordained. It is the same word, established. It is a great Hebrew word, yasad, or yasad, which makes reference to that which has been appointed, that which has been fixed, that which has been ordained. So he has fixed, he has established, and he has ordained infants to have strength and superior strength. Because of thine adversaries, to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. So he's actually telling us why he does that. Why would you do that, God? God says, because the ones that are out to get you are the powerful ones. They're the strong ones. The great adversaries against you are far more powerful than you. But I don't want strength, that kind of force, to win. I want another kind of force to win. So I'm going to prove to, if you look at the text, the adversaries, the hostile ones towards you, I'm going to prove to the adversaries, the enemies against you, I'm going to prove to those who would seek vengeance on themselves, it's actually in the reflexive, so they're trying to find vengeance for themselves. I'm going to show them that I'm going to use the infants, the babes, the weak of the world. By the way, 1 Corinthians 1 just fits right into this, right? Not many noble, not many wealthy or powerful, but God has chosen the weak and the foolish things to confound the wise, the things that are not, to nullify the things that are, that no man should boast. Then he turns, when I consider, see that? Verse 3. Probably the best way to use this word is it's just a kind of meditation. It's I'm gazing, stargazers, I'm gazing at the stars, and you start thinking, wow. Have you ever had one of those moments, that wow moment? You see the Milky Way, wow. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy what?
Fingers.
Details. It seems like the more you look into the heavens, the more skillful it is. You would think, well, it's just big stuff, you know, really big stuff, so you don't have to, you can just kind of throw some things together. He's talking about details of skill in the heavens. It's a magnificent picture. When I consider thy heavens and the work of thy fingers, the moon, which God has appointed, as he'll say, for months. It's our lunar calendar, 30 days. God has given us time clock. It's right on time. Does not fail. And if you look in the text, the stars, I like the way that it actually is in the Hebrew, blazing globes. It's probably more accurate, isn't it? The blazing globes out there. See the sun, it's a blazing globe, as well as the stars that are out there. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast appointed. That's the same thing that he had said about you've established, appointed the infants, the nursing baby. Thou hast appointed. Now the big question here is, why has he appointed the stars and the flaming globes? Why has he appointed them? And there's only going to be one answer. The answer is going to be for you. He has appointed them for you. Now the question now that you have to ask is, okay, besides the lunar calendar and the fact that the sun coming up every day is reminding me of great is thy faithfulness, it's new every morning, beyond the obvious of that, what is he trying to tell me? He's trying to tell you this. It's a very simple because it's going to actually be within the text. He's trying to get you to look up at the amazing thing of greatness and the power that goes beyond your imagination. And he's trying to get you to say, who am I? Did you know that's the purpose of the heavens? The purpose of the heavens is for you to say, who am I? So that when he tells you it's all for you, you'll go in eternal amazement. I can't comprehend this. So that you would begin to realize the depth and the breadth and the height of his love for you that goes far beyond your imagination, for the whole purpose of an endless universe from our perspective is so that you would say, so why are you thinking about me? Why would you make me the eternal one and not them? Because as scripture says, they will be rolled up, but you will endure. And I will subject all things under you. Read the text with me. What is man that you would take thought of him, that you would have a passing notion about him, would probably be the best phrase. It's interesting as you look in verse 4 when he uses the term man, it is the word enosh, and it's probably the only time that it's used is really used to describe mankind in general. But more specific, that the root of the word actually comes from anash, which means weak or feeble. It is a realization by the writer that I am nobody. I mean, even the fact that I might call myself man is a declaration that I am but weak and feeble. And then he says, what is man that thou dost take thought of him, or the son of, and now he uses Adam, which is basically fundamentally red clay. It is what the psalmist says. He knows that we're but dust. What is dust but that you would be mindful of, that you would have a passing thought? I mean, how much are you, let me ask you this. How much do you think about the dust on your tables? About that much. That's about how much you think about it. When I look at all the magnificence, why would I consider dust? I mean, the more ludicrous it becomes, the more wonderful it is. Because it is God declaring to you, look, don't for one moment think it's your greatness, but don't for one moment think that you're not valued, because all the heavens are nothing to you. What is man that thou dost take thought of him, or the Son of Man that you would even care for him, attend to him, visit him, be concerned with him, talk to him? Why do you even talk to me? Would be a good question. Yet thou hast made him a little lower than the mighty ones, is actually the word, Elohim, the strong ones. Thou hast crowned him with glory and majesty. Now we know that the text has now jumped into the realm of the messianic prophecy. That is to say, the Christ, Jesus himself. But the passage is making reference to the fact that Christ becomes man so that he might, for man, give him all things. And so the declaration is, yet thou hast made him a little lower than the mighty ones, and dost crown him with glory and majesty. Thou dost make him to rule over the works of thy hand. More specifically, you have caused him to be in charge of all that you have purposed to make forever. God has a forever intended, and he has us in mind. And it is that God has intended to make us, as Christ will say, you will reign with me, or as the phrase is put, joint heirs with Christ. Unimaginable, but thou dost make him to rule over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, as David will see them, in creation that was true, I understand, as Genesis 1:26 says, you shall rule over these things, but it was just shadows for practice. For God has ordained us to rule with him forever in the heavens. There are times where you and I feel overwhelmed and insignificant because we don't feel worthy of all of our failings. But you have to come back to not how great you are, but how compassionate and how loving and how God has so ordained that you would be rescued. It has nothing to do with your greatness, and it is that that grabs hold of my heart, takes me out of the realm of legalism, because legalism can only make me more irritable about doing right and wrong. This is Paul's fundamental argument in Romans chapter 7. The law only makes me want to sin. You tell me I can't do something, that's what I want to do. So the law doesn't help me there. But what the heart does is it changes to such a degree. Well, I mean, you got to read the text. It's found in Romans chapter 5. And we'll close with this passage. Therefore, I remember it's one of my, the first verses they had us memorize at Biola, where it was in New Testament. I still remember it. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Our faith is in his goodness. It is not in mine. You want to know why you wear out? Because you still think that it's about your goodness. You'll always wear out when you're thinking that way. But if you'll come before God and go, you know what? If I'm good today, it's only you. And I'm calling upon your goodness to flow through me, not mine. Because I know in me dwells no good thing. But I know that you could take this dust and somehow make it clean. And how amazing it is that you would love me more than the universe. I anchor in this. And all rule and all authority and all those powerful ones that would bring an accusation against me, I know they have not a leg to stand on, because I'm justified by faith. I have peace with you, and there is no condemnation against me. I know that. Now watch how this leads. Through whom also we've obtained an introduction by faith into his grace, his favor, in which we, look at the phrase, stand. Do you know what that word is? Established. Are you saying me? I'm established? Stand. Fixed. Ordained. Forever. You got. Well, because of that, I have nothing but good to look forward to. Look at the next phrase. Hope as confident expectation of what? Glory. What do you have to look forward to? Glory. That's it. Anything else? Nope. Just glory. How does that make you feel? I can't believe it. I mean, what does that make you want to do? I'll tell you what it makes me want to do. It makes me want to serve him. It makes me want to do the right thing. It makes me want to follow him. I want to be like him. I want to be like you. That's what it makes me want to do. So the text goes on and reads, and not only this, you mean there's more? There's more. And not only this, but we exalt in what? Let me put it another way. We laugh at tribulation. You're going to have some hard times. Ha ha. What do you mean? I'm not afraid. Why? Because it's only going to make me stronger. How do you know that? Because he's defeated all authority against me, so they can't do anything against me. So what does that mean? Well, the only thing that's going to happen through tribulation is something good's going to happen. Because all the bad stuff has been removed. All the judgment, you know how you do something bad, and you're just waiting for the other shoe to drop and you're afraid to go out with the rain because the lightning is flashing? I don't think it's the wisest thing to go out in the rain, but don't worry about it. The point is that God has removed all the judgment focuses against you. You are now his child. And it says, and tribulation is going to be a good thing. And what does that produce? Look at the text. Perseverance. So how do I know that I have the real in me? How do I know that my strength is based on his favor, not on my performance? How do I know? Because when tribulation hits, I rejoice. I go, I'm getting better. And you know what? If you have the real, you'll not only get better, but you'll get more holy. How do you know that? Read it with me. Not only this, verse 3, we exalt in tribulation, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance what? Proven character. See? If you have the real thing, you'll get better. Now I can tell you, you can work hard all your life and never get better. But if you have true faith and your trust is only in him, and the spirit of real is in you, the spirit of the eternal is in you, then nothing can hinder eternal. It endures. There is no interruption of eternal. And so if you're anchored in the eternal one, you got it. And perseverance, proven character, and proven character what? Confident expectation. Now I love the way verse 5 ends. Hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within my heart. Pastor Gary, don't you wonder sometimes whether or not you're going to make it? No. Because the Spirit of God has poured a love in my heart that I walk out in the stars and I go, I have no idea why you love me that much, but I am convinced you do. And if I know he loves me that much, I'm not afraid of anything, because he has subjected all rule and all authority under him. It is all encompassing. There is nothing that the world can do against me that my loving Father will not allow for my ultimate good. I believe that. For God, and we know this, causes all things to work together for good. Father, we give you thanks for your loving kindness towards us that is never failing. Great is your faithfulness. Our anchor is something that is both sure and steadfast. It is an anchor for our soul. We will not give up hope. We will endure because your spirit, the spirit of the eternal, the spirit of faithfulness is within us. This is not something we have done. It is not something that we have made or produced. It is something that you have given us because we believed that you loved us. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, if you will receive his gift and be real about it, you will watch as things come into your life. You will grow stronger. No matter what, the difficulty, the tribulation, the trial, you will not only grow stronger, your character will be proven. And you will come out, as Peter will say, refined like gold. Because for a believer, tribulation only makes us better. Therefore, we rejoice in whatever day you have planned for us, knowing it's good, and all the bad has been subjugated under your rule. Dearly beloved, do you believe this? There is a peace that passes all understanding if you will receive what is real. If you feel yourself wearing out, you are not anchored in what is real. That which is true will always truly sustain you, because Jesus is the forever. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, all you simply have to do is, with genuineness of heart, turn to God and say, I believe you alone can rescue me. I believe that you alone will save me. You have not only met the requirements of righteousness for me, you have trumped it with love. And your superiority of righteousness reigns forever. This I receive through my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who died on the cross to take away my sins. And I will fear no evil, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, because you are with me. If you believe this, receive it, and walk in it, you pray a sunny place.
My faith has found resting place, not in device or creed. I trust the ever-living one, his wounds for me shall plead. I need no argument, I need no plea. It is enough that Jesus died, and that he died for me. For on Christ the solid rock I stand, all of the ground is sinking sand. All of the ground is sinking.
Do you rise and just sing that chorus with me as a prayer to God?
On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand.
May the Lord encourage you this week, and I just want to encourage you to come out tonight. We have communion time in which we commune with the Lord and fellowship with one another and have testimony. It's just a good time to gather together. Lord bless you this week.